so faithful, so constant, so loving and so true, so powerful in all you do. You fill me, you see me, you know my every move. You love for me to sing to you. I know that you are for me. I know that you are for me. I know that you will never forsake me in my weakness. And I know that you have come now, even if to cortés y paciente, verdadero y fiel, tu poder en mí es tan real, me llenas, me observas, conoces mi andar y amas que te cante a ti. Nunca me abandonaste, nunca en mi flaqueza. Yo sé que tú eres mío y tuya seré siempre. Sé que has venido ahora recordándome en mi corazón. Tú eres para mí. I know that you are for me. I know that you are for me. I know that you will never forsake me in my weakness. And I know that you have come now, even if to
song. I'm going to continue our time together by reading from Psalm 31. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. Let's pray together. God, we're glad to read the words that the songwriter penned, recognizing that there are times and experiences where we could say we've faced trouble. Oftentimes we are uncertain what to do. And the songwriter reminds us to appeal to you, to place ourselves in your care, to depend on that relationship of faithfulness and trust that you will be faithful. So God, we've gathered today and we want to retell that story over again. It doesn't get old to us because it always seems that there is trouble. And we want to know exactly how to face that with the confidence in your faithfulness and with a hope that in our response to trouble, we might be faithful. So we think about that this morning. Would you make your presence aware, known to us, and by us, and with us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Oh,
just what to do.
Our time of repentance and confession and self-evaluation, just ask you to close your eyes and let's just one thing that doesn't seem we've done in a little bit is just go over the things that we all wrestle with trying to be Jesus into our world. And Galatians chapter 5 obviously shares with us characteristics of someone who is striving to follow Jesus. None of these things come with the snap of a finger, but through our experiences and through our faith and trust in following Jesus, maybe at least we can look back from how we used to be and say, man, I really am more loving, more joyful, more kind than I used to be. And that is just the factor and the overwhelming grace of our God, that even though we give up, even though we say we want Jesus to be our number one desire, in reality we know that He never always is. But because of His grace and His love, He continues to just push us and to show Himself to us and to encourage us to show Himself to the world. And so as I read these things that describe a follower of Jesus, may we just pray that through each day, through each situation, through each journey that we may be going through, that these things would start showing up in our life. These things would start and be and continue to be developed in our character. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus has crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Therefore, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk with the Spirit. Father, each one of us if we are following You, can think about the numerous times where we have fallen, where we have given up, where we have felt like a failure, where we have not just wanted to wave the white flag, where we have waved the white flag. And it seems each time we can look back and You continue to love us unconditionally. And Your love and Your goodness and Your forgiveness and just Your one-way love continued to flourish in our life. And Father, we just ask that as these things that we're talking about are characteristics of those who have been changed by You, may we each day, even though these things might be very small in our life, may we figure out ways to show them to our world. To show them that our God is not what the media shows God to be, but that our God is someone who does not care about the past, does not care about what types of circles and groups people might put you in, but that our God is loving and kind and good and faithful even when we are not. So God, as we ask and we sing this song, where You go, we'll go. Where You stay, we'll stay. May that truly be the cry of our heart, that we would go to those who no one else wants to go to. That we would stay when no one else wants to stay. And that we would be those that You want us to be, so that Your love would truly overwhelm the world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
And think about it. Maybe just close your eyes if you know the words. Just sing it from your heart. Let it be our prayer this morning. Our response as we hear the message from God, as we hear His word read, as we become the answer to prayer to these three that are going off into the world, moving into a new section of life, that we would be there for them, that we would encourage them, that we would pray for them, we would help them. And then in turn, to those around us, to the world, to be like Jesus. Where you go, I'll go. Let this be our cry this morning. Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. When you move, I'll move. I will follow you. And whom you love, I'll love. How you serve, I'll serve. If this life I lose, I will follow you. Yeah, I will follow.
Got your Bible, would you take it and turn to John chapter 14. When you hear someone reference John 14, if you have an experience of, say, growing up in church, you've been around Christian faith a lot, sometimes this is a place, that a passage of Scripture that is often read in times of great grief, trouble, at memorial services, at funerals. It is located in a section of John's gospel that's often referred to as the farewell address. That is, it covers several chapters and it is taken up with themes that are laid out before Jesus dies. And so because of that, from I think it's chapter 13 all the way through probably into 17, there's this long kind of thing takes place, and this is referred to often as the farewell discourse. So we'll begin in verse number 1. And we'll take a look at Jesus' words here. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it will satisfy, or it will be enough for us. And Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Eric and Charlotte Kaufman lost their house. They lost their house in a fairly public way. In fact, they lost everything when they lost their house. Maybe you heard the story. Maybe you read some things about this couple. This just happened maybe a month or so ago. You see, Eric worked for a financial services company. He did some computer work for them. He had worked a while. He'd saved some money. Finally, they had gotten a pool of money together, and Charlotte and Eric sold everything that they had, invested it in a sailboat. And they took their three-year-old and their not-yet-one-year-old, and they set sail in the Pacific Ocean. Now, immediately when you hear those early details of that story, you go, they did what? With a three-year-old and a not-yet-one-year-old, they set sail in the Pacific Ocean. Now, their plan was to sail the Pacific. They were going to hit a few islands along the way and eventually end up in New Zealand, stay there a couple of years, work a little bit, and who knows where they were going to end up eventually. Now, you and I think about that and we go, they had to be nuts. I mean, like, who would do that? Well, I will tell you that
When Patty and I were in Colorado a couple of years ago, we happened onto a couple. They were at or near retirement age, and we learned that they had done a similar sort of thing. What they had done was they sold their house, they bought a motorhome, and they traveled all over the United States. And they would find resort places or different areas, and they would arrive, they would find a job that would pay. They might work at a resort, for instance, and they would get maybe their RV hookup rental free and a little spending money along the way. And they did this for about 5 years. And they said, well, they were fixing to go sell that particular motorhome. They were going to go buy another house, stay like a year or two, and then they might do this again. We don't have any problem with land lovers doing that sort of thing. But when we hear someone selling everything to buy a sailboat, to set out in the ocean, we think they should be evaluated. And so when the story broke that they had run into trouble, nearly all the coverage was, what were they thinking? How could they have risked their family? And so they were interviewed by National Public Radio for their program, This American Life. And they were interviewed. And here's what you learn. You learn that Eric was not just some hack sailor. In fact, he had accumulated enough hours on a sailboat that he would have been qualified for some of the highest certifications. In other words, this fellow knew what he was doing. And setting sail across the Pacific, we learn also, is not just something these two, what we might perceive to be nutty parents, decided to do. This is done all the time. There are more people than you know who set out on this sort of a life adventure, equipped, trained, skilled, resourceful, and prepared. Now, you and I may not think that's like the most sensible move to make, but there are people who know what they're doing, and that just happens to be the thing that they set out to enjoy. And they got ready to go on their trip, and their youngest had been sick. They waited a little period of time till she could improve and get better, and she did, and they set sail. And they were tracking along in the Pacific, and they reached this particularly difficult place. Every sailor who sails a sailboat in this particular area knows there's a designation or name for it. It's kind of the confluence of certain currents and certain winds, and it's a pretty rough stretch, but it's not a stretch that it can't be navigated. It's not something that they would expect to encounter unexpectedly until their ship was what's called broached. That meant the mast went down into the water. When it did, and it came up out of the water, it actually pulled away from the hull. Cliff probably could help us with it. He knows how to sail. I sailed with Cliff once. It was an experience. And I think we lost a sail. I think we lost a sail. It was fun. It was a lot of fun. Realize why I like the land. But anyhow, and when that happens, because of kind of the force of it coming back up perpendicular to the water, it actually caused some problems in the hull, and it began to take on water. And immediately, you're out in the ocean, you're Pacific, you can't see land, and you start taking on water. And the first thing all of us do goes, duh. I mean, were you not prepared? Well, they're prepared. They had a pump. It pumps water out, and it pumps at a certain rate, and it was being able to keep up. The problem was the youngest daughter got sick again. And so they had their sat phone and they had their antibiotics, and they were in communication with the doctors and said, okay, here's what you need to do. Give the child antibiotics and hopefully she'll get better. Well, she didn't. Now they didn't know what to do. And now the boat's taking on a little bit more water than it had. And they've got a sick child that's now been sick for about 10 days and increasingly becoming kind of lethargic. You know how sick children do. They just not much energy. And they got to thinking, now, we're going to hit some islands out here in not too long, but there are really only crude medical services. And really to get somewhere where we could really get some help, it's going to be at 2 weeks. And so they're faced with that decision. On board, there is this device. And for those who set out on these sorts of journeys, they all have this particular device. And if they push the button to set the signal off, it means they lose everything. So this wasn't a simple decision. This wasn't like, oh, this makes sense. It was, we better exhaust every option, every possibility. Let's call and make sure, is there something we can do? Because if we push this button, we lose everything. For them, that was losing their house. Now, you and I go, well, that's an easy decision, except for you haven't been asked to give up your house. But if they push the button and it sets in motion the rescue, they lose everything. It was, as they described it in their own voices, in their own words, it was a pained decision. And it's not like all of a sudden you punch the button and someone drops out of the sky and says, we've been following you. We are here. They punched the button trusting that it would work. And so they pressed the button. Satellite phone was dead. Their child is sick. And they can't see dry land. They are in trouble. And they had to trust, if I push that button, someone's going to come. Took about 3 days. I mean, they were out there. And pretty soon they hear some noise. Some people drop out of the sky. They inflate a boat, set up next to their sailboat. They immediately start attending to the health needs of the child. They're on the boat together for a few days. Now what goes into two adults and two small children are six adults, I believe it was, and two small children. That's a lot of people on a sailboat, not equipped for that. And then just before they got Eric in the boat to where they would kind of lift him out to safety, he had to make sure his own boat would sink. So he did what was necessary so that he would turn and watch his house disappear into the ocean. I listened to that story and I thought, wow. What do you do when trouble comes? Doesn't trouble come? It comes even when you have the best laid plans. It comes not necessarily as a consequence of your own decisions. Trouble comes. And what do you do when trouble comes? The fact of the matter is, two chapters later, Jesus says, in this world, you're going to have more than trouble. He uses the word, it's a different word. The word here is, we get for trouble in that opening line, let not your hearts be troubled, is anxiety, it's trouble, it's being agitated. The word in chapter 16, verse 33, is tribulation. It's like the step up. It's like, okay, circumstances come, you're going to face trouble. These things are going to happen to you. The next move is some deliberate things are going to come at you to cause the trouble. So these are things that happen to you. And these are things that are incited against you. And Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Over here he says, in the world you're going to have tribulation. And then here's what he says in chapter 16. But I have overcome the world. And he's saying, so you face trouble, you face tribulation. I've overcome the worst things. Now, do you get this? This is before there is a cross. This is before there's a betrayal. Jesus says, I have overcome. Now, I will say as a footnote, there's like 10 sermons in chapter 14, the first 14 verses. I'm not going to try to preach all of them at once. Is that okay? So you have to narrow down the text a little bit and say, okay, what do we do with this? So let's try to find out what trouble was being caused the disciples such that they heard Jesus say, stop letting your hearts be troubled. So remember, it's not very good for us to helicopter into the Bible at a place and try to sit down, land the helicopter and go, okay, what do we get here? It's really better to kind of find out what's been going on. And so if you go into chapter 13, it's really one of those really nice, endearing kind of moments that takes place between Jesus and the disciples. They're ready to celebrate the Passover. John doesn't include the meal. He does include what the others don't, a foot washing. Remember that? Takes a towel and a washcloth, and he stoops down and he washes all the disciples' feet. Remember, he comes to Peter, and Peter says, oh, no. I'll wash your feet. What's Jesus say? If you don't let me wash your feet, then you have no part with me. And Peter says, then give me a whole full bath. You know, I want to be all in with you. I mean, so right there immediately, you get an imagery, you get a picture of the sort of relationship that exists between Jesus and the disciples, the sort where Jesus would wash their feet, the kind where someone having their feet washed would say, oh, no, no, I esteem you too greatly. You can't wash my feet. I should be the one to wash yours. So you see this reciprocal sort of relationship taking place, really deepening, endearing kind of experience. And then as they were eating, Jesus says, oh, by the way, one of you that I've shown a great deal of hospitality toward is going to show me an act of hostility. And I'm going to be leaving. Now, you've been in those moments, right? Family dinner, all together, maybe a family reunion, and you're just kind of catching up and how things going, and all of a sudden someone says, well, I've got some news. And it's not the news that says, we're going to have a new addition to the family, or I got a promotion or a new job, or it's the sort that says, I got some not so good news. I got some trouble. So maybe you can fit yourself into that bit of a emotional roller coaster experience where you're going, man, this is great. We're hanging out with Jesus. The food's good. Our feet have been washed. Man, we're getting along famously. And then as if the rug is pulled out from under you, you're told one of you, you don't know who, one of you is going to be a betrayer. One of you is going to be a denier. And in the midst of all that, Jesus is cutting out on us. I'd say that's trouble, wouldn't you? I would say if you had any sense of confidence that the world was going to be different, that life was going to be different, that life was going to change, that things were going to really get better, and we had a lot of hope and promise, all of a sudden now you go, how is this going to happen? And so you know what happens? By the time you get to verse 1, here's what you have. You have the disciples who are sitting around dwelling on the bad news. You don't ever do that, do you? You never dwell on the bad news, right? You never sit around and start thinking, okay, so this happened, what does it mean? And that's going to happen, and what does that mean? And I might be one who does something like this. I couldn't possibly do that. And all of a sudden, it's just this vicious thing over and over again. You're talking to yourself, answering yourself. You know what they say about that, by the way. Anyway, you're talking to yourself. You're asking, what does this mean? And what's this going to happen? And you just, pretty soon, what was once a very really highly emotional, endearing kind of sort of experience is fraught with peril, and you're spiraling downward, and you're focusing on the difficulty, and you're just replaying it over and over again. No, never, right? You never do that. You never deal with trouble that way. And Jesus says, stop. That's how we should translate this. Stop letting your hearts be troubled. And the way that's given to us is, you're troubling yourself. Stop troubling yourself over your troubles. That's not bad advice. Somebody ever do that to you? They know you've needed encouragement, and they've known that there's been some bad news, and you sit down, and they just look at you and say, you know, you just got to stop thinking this way. You're going to have to stop troubling yourself over this. You're going to have to stop just kind of feeding this, because bad news has an appetite, and it likes to be fed more and more. And if you keep playing this game, pretty soon it's going to kind of just completely tear you asunder. Stop troubling yourselves. So they've taken the external trouble, that is the things, the bad news, and they've internalized it, and then they've actually run the risk of creating more troubles by troubling themselves. Again, I know this is foreign to us. We don't have any experience with this sort of thing. We never trouble ourselves. We never continue to tell ourselves all the bad news. We're so optimistic. Yes? No, not really. And so here is the condition the disciples are in. And even when, if you look at the end of chapter 13, even when they ask clarifying questions, where are you going? You see, that's the other thing we do in bad news. We want some clarifying questions. So who is it that's going to be the betrayer? And You're really saying that our most faithful vocal person is going to be the denier, and you really are leaving? So clarify this for me. So where are you going? And that's kind of how we feed this. We want these clarifying questions to difficulty, like, what is it? And then we just spiral. So here's what we're really interested in. What did Jesus do about the trouble that the disciples were troubling themselves with? What was his response? What did he encourage them to do? What could he encourage? What could we be encouraged by Jesus today to do that may be predicated or based on what he has actually done for us? That would really be it. Because if we could get ourselves out of trouble, then he would have probably not worried with the disciples, right? I mean, if they could have found their way out of the trouble that they were troubling themselves with, why, he could have just let them alone and said, this will pass. So even in our trouble, we really probably need Jesus to help us in the midst of our trouble. What is it he can do to get us out of that trouble? Well, the first thing Jesus does is he encourages them to trust. Now, where do we pick that up? Well, he says, believe in God, believe also in me. Now, I wanted to state that first move that Jesus makes in the positive. Jesus encourages us to trust. But in order for us to understand the positive, we've got to understand the way we have negatively driven that line. You see, what we tend to do is we tend to believe in our beliefs. So when trouble comes, our beliefs are questioned, and we wonder what has happened to our trust. See, Jesus didn't say, listen, shore up your belief system. But that's what we do. We want someone to shore up my belief system, to help make better arguments, to come at me and kind of give the litany of why I should hold on to this belief. And so we're really good at believing in our beliefs. In fact, I'm afraid that that's what we have spent a good bit of time over the course of our combative attitude toward the way the world works and the systems that they offer. And so in order to be convincing enough, we've wanted to shore up our beliefs against all the onslaught and all the questions and such that we face, that we've really spent all of our time honing our beliefs so we could articulate our beliefs in such a way we can let everybody know we believe in our beliefs. But the word Jesus uses here is better translated, trust in me. And it's a relational thing. It's like, okay, look, you know me. You can trust me. So for them, it is, listen, you trust God. The very reason that you're following me is conditioned on a promise that you believe God has made, that there is a new world coming. Messiah will come. Things will change. The way the powers work to shred you and tear you apart, the disenfranchisement you experience because you're not one of the elite, the being cast aside because of your experiences, you're longing for those to be overtaken and set right. And so you trust that God's going to do that. And so I'm telling you, I'm here, trust me too. In the same way you trust that God has made a promise that you believe he's going to fulfill, trust me. It's sitting across the table. It's sitting side by side, holding someone who's troubled hand and said, you can trust me. I'm not leaving. Except Jesus is leaving. It makes it a bit problematic for us, but Jesus really is interested in, will they trust him? Because remember, in the same way he has already announced a couple of times that he's going to leave, he's also told them he's coming back. But sometimes the good news doesn't overtake the bad news when we get it. Sometimes the bad news just keeps ringing, and all we can hear is the bad news, and we can't hear the good news side of that story. And that's where they were. So Jesus says, trust in me. And so what do we do? Well, when trouble comes, we trust. And I'm going to suggest that the best move is not to start trying to decide, do I trust my beliefs? I think the question for us is, do I trust my relationship? I mean, after all, isn't that really the way relationships are supposed to function and work? I mean, I've never sat down with a couple who's going to be married and they give me this list of all the benefits of this person the beliefs they have about this person, and they say, I want to believe in these beliefs about this person. No, because of courtship and time spent, they come to go, this is someone I want to spend my life with, someone I'm learning to trust. And here Jesus says, trust in God, trust also in me. And if you don't see how he presses the relationship thing, why don't you scratch out mansion if your translation has it, or if any of the hymns you have in your mind that I've got a mansion just over the hilltop, if you just scratch that out. Because see, by the way, here's how hymns, these songs, not hymns, songs affect us. You see, I want a mansion. Now, who lives in your mansion? You. Who else lives in your mansion? Oh, that's my mansion. So I'm singing about my mansion, just over the hilltop. It's my mansion. And I'm singing, and that's mine. Have you picked it up yet? Has somebody identified the problem with that? Have you? You see, if I want to live in my mansion, I'm immediately excluding relationship in the scenario that Jesus paints. So it is better, the more contemporary translations, by the way, that in my Father's house are many rooms. You see, Jesus is playing to relationship. You can trust me. Trust me. I've got a place for you. Trust me. When you have trouble believing your beliefs, trust me. When the trouble calls into question all the things that you've said, oh, I think I believe these things, trust me. Trust me. I've got a place for you. And if I'm going, I want you to know something. I've got a place for you. I'm not putting you out back. I'm not putting you in a secondary residence. I've got a place for you. You see, this is really an important feature when we start talking about presence. When we start talking about relationship, Jesus is really, really focusing his attention not on how come they don't believe me. If you remember, when you get down to Philip's question, it's, have I been with you so long? He didn't say, haven't I made great arguments? Have I been with you so long? In other words, haven't we spent enough time together relationally that you can trust me? Wow. So maybe all of my intensity to make sure I've got my propositions outlined correctly and my belief structure well organized has actually obscured the realities that when I face trouble, Jesus isn't asking me about my beliefs. He's asking me about my relationship. In my Father's house are many rooms. I've got a place for you. I've been with you. What a contrast, isn't it? Jesus is painting up the values of relationship on the heels of saying, one of you is going to betray me, one of you is going to deny me, and the rest of you can't go with me. Trust me. There's this relationship going on here. Now, isn't that what we tell people, right? Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? Now, I want you to understand something. That is a bit troublesome lingo for some people who are foreign to that sort of kind of talk and that vocabulary. But what we are trying to communicate in the way in which we live in the good news that we declare is that we trust that Jesus has shown us what the Father looks like, has offered to us abundant life in that way, and when trouble comes, we're going to trust Him. We're going to trust Him. And the little matter of faith requires that sort of trust, doesn't it? I mean, after all, faith does mean you trust something, doesn't it? I have to tell you, I'm as probably analytical as most, if not more, and some of these things just kind of get me, and there are some days where I come to the end of my analysis, and I have to go, man, I just trust that Jesus is who He said He was, and that Jesus shows us the Father. And that His way is the way. Which takes us to the second. If Jesus encourages the disciples to trust, He wants to cultivate a relationship with who? The Father? I think that's really the picture. And we've got to retake that imagery. The imagery of father has come under such a threat because, frankly, some aren't really good fathers. And we tend to apply the fallacy of false equivalence as though a human perception of father is the same sort of thing Jesus is trying to communicate about father, so that if your human father has been a disaster as a father, you can think then that God is a disaster as a father. Was that confusing? You want me to try another way? What it means is this. We tend to let the exception become the rule for us. That when we hear exceptions where fathers aren't very good fathers, then for us that becomes the rule with which we use, or the lens with which we use to look at the Father when we talk about God. And what we're saying is that's a fallacy. It's what's called a false equivalent. And we probably need to recapture that Jesus is, if there's anything about Jesus, and he says he's showing us the Father, the Father's in him. Point out to me where Jesus was not faithful to a vision you would have of Father. I'm probably going to wait a little bit. You think of an occasion? So we feel ourselves handicapped when we come under attacks of people want to talk about Father. Now I realize people take some kind of liberties with what we do when we talk about the atonement. And I think kind of ratchet it and wrench it a little bit here and there. But when you see what Jesus is doing, you're going to tell me that all of the things that you see him doing and you hear him saying are things that are contra what you would want a father to think and do for his children? Healing, caring, giving sight, giving instruction, granting wisdom, saying here's where to have hope, here's what's coming. Jesus is wanting to give us a glimpse of the Father and set the agenda for us that if you've seen me, what does he say? Because what does Philip say? Well, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Show us what it looks like. This is why, frankly, we can safely say, if you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus. It may sound oversimplified, but isn't that what Jesus is saying? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You want to know what the Father looks like, look at Jesus. Why should we be troubled with that? We shouldn't. And Jesus is pressing the disciples. Trust me. I want you to see the Father. And if you've seen me and you've been with me and you've understood anything about me, you ought to be satisfied. Isn't that the corollary, right? Show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You should be satisfied in Jesus. And so what does he call us to? Because that's really where we aim to get to. So here we've got trouble. We face it. We're asked to trust. What does he call us to? Well, that becomes kind of the issue that we run afoul of. What is meant by that? And what are we supposed to be doing? Well, let's just take chapter 13, chapter 14, and let's just sum it up two ways. Chapter 13, Jesus says they ought to serve each other. Do as I have done for you. Do for each other. Okay? Then he says, I want you to love one another, because if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. Your love for one another is going to give evidence that you're mine. Serve and love. We complicate it. We look for too great a particularity as to, well, what is it I'm supposed to do? Listen, if you'll get serving and loving down, well, you won't have to worry about anything else. All the logistics will not be an issue, because all you'll be looking to do is how can I serve and how can I love? And by the way, that is the way Jesus described. I am the way. You see, we tend to read into that statement, another way to categorize our beliefs. But Jesus says, I'm the way to the Father. I'm bringing you in relationship to the Father. What am I doing? Jesus is not making a statement of belief. He's making a statement of passage. If you're going to come to the Father, you're going to go through me, through this relationship. And this relationship is one of serving and love and care. You capture that? This is the way. I'm showing you the way. This is the way. I am the way. Trust. Trust in God, trust also in me. I've got a place. We, he says, have a place for you. And the way that you express that faithfully, serving, and loving.